Acts chapter 27, I'm just going to read verses 9 through 26, though we're going to cover all of 27 and the first half of 28. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" This is God's word. You may be seated.
Our passage before us in Acts this morning is a remarkable one. We just heard read a snippet of what's going on. We're going to be looking at Acts 27 into the middle of 28. It's a long one. But in this account, Luke provides a lengthy eyewitness report of Paul's journey across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome in the year 59 to 60 A.D. Scholars have agreed over the years that, as one writes, this narrative is clearly eyewitness history. The details of the voyage, including the number of days it took to reach particular harbors, given the winds mentioned, fit exactly the report of one who had undertaken such a voyage. Now, we are probably unfamiliar with a few of these places mentioned. We know where Crete is, if you've ever seen a map of it. We might know where Crete is or some of these places. But we typically are unfamiliar with all the nautical terms and the winds and the lees and the cargoes and all the things that's going on. We typically are unaware. Maybe you've been on a boat in a storm like this. But for most of us, we haven't experienced the kind of terror that a storm like this would inspire. I mean, I never have. Maybe you've been on a cruise ship, but even a cruise ship is not the same as a Roman grain ship on the Mediterranean Sea. But one of the questions that usually comes to mind when we get to a passage like this, the ending of Acts, if you've ever gone through the book of Acts before, you get to the ending, chapters 21 to 28 seem almost kind of like out of place. The whole book has been adventurous, miracles and great stories and evangelism and church planning and all this stuff. And then you get to the last eight chapters of the book. We'll hear it in just a little bit. It's about a third of the entire book. And it's almost, you could say, boring, trials, traveling, boat rides. It's like, why are we reading this? Why is it this long? Why is the ending of Acts this And they got on a boat, and they went here, and then they went here, and then they went here, and then they went there. Why are we reading this, right? Now, of course, we can't know every single reason why passages in Scripture are there. The riches of God's word are inexhaustible. His wisdom is inscrutable. We can't know every single reason why every word is in Scripture, but we can know many of those reasons. We do know something about the story of the Bible. We do know something about why we have what we have in God's word. We know from Luke 24 that the Bible is all about Jesus. Every word, every passage, every part of Scripture is speaking about Jesus in the gospel of his grace. We know from 2 Timothy 3 that all of God's word is breathed out, inspired by God. It was written to make us both wise for salvation through faith in Jesus and to make us like Jesus, complete, equipped for every good work. What that means is what we're reading right now is about Jesus. It's about faith in Jesus for salvation, and it's about how to be like Jesus, even here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in AD 59. So as we look at Acts 27 to 28 today, my goal is to ask and answer four questions. These are the questions that we should be asking of every passage of Scripture we read. So for those of you that have started reading the Bible this year, maybe you're reading in the Gospels, maybe you're reading the whole thing, maybe you're reading the wisdom books, the prophets, whatever you're reading, we all need to be reading. These are some questions you should ask about the text you're reading. First, what is the story all about? What's going on? The literal meaning. What's going on? The historical account. What is happening? What's the story all about? Second question. How does this passage, this story, lead us to faith in Jesus? How does it lead us to faith in Jesus? Third question. How does this story teach us about the Christian life? What it means to live the Christian life, to follow Jesus? And fourth, the last one. How does this story, this passage, fuel our hope of salvation? That's a good, helpful way to break down a passage because you get the literal meaning of the passage, what's going on, but then you're reading to find out about faith and hope and love, the three kind of biblical virtues there. How does this increase our faith? How does this help us obey, live a life of love and obedience? And how do we find hope? And as we answer these questions today in this passage, it's my prayer that a very basic, simple gospel truth will be made clear. For you kids that are here listening to this sermon as well, for those of you that are young, kids that are under 5, you need to know this. You guys that are over 5, maybe 85, you need to hear this as well. Those who trust in Jesus can rest assured that he will bring us safely to God. Very basic. Those who trust in Jesus can rest assured that he will bring us safely to God. Whatever we might face in this life, in a world full and more full of suffering and fear and death, if our hope, if our faith is in Jesus, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can look to our risen King who is alive right now, ruling over the world, who has overcome the world. And we can know that in his love, we too will endure to the end and be saved. So let's look at this passage together. We're going to fly through this story in the first part here because I want to ask, what's this story all about? First question, what is this story all about? And everyone raises their hand. It's about a boat. Yes, you're correct. It's about a ship. It's about a storm. But oh, there's so much here. We're going to fly through this. If you have your Bibles, keep them open. I'll just kind of give you some instructions where we are, what we're looking at. But we're going to go through this quick. Just as we've seen in the last few chapters how God was with Paul as he stood trial, right? All throughout his trials, we see that God was with Paul. The description of the perilous voyage here continues to show God's protection of Paul. This is Jesus' witness. Paul is on a mission. He's bringing the gospel to Rome. It's a big deal. And God is protecting him along the way. To give it away, he gets to Rome. Hopefully you knew that, but he does get there. That's how we have Colossians and Ephesians in our Bibles, because he wrote those there. But anyway, in this chapter, in chapter 27, in the beginning, we find Paul and others finally setting sail for Italy. I have a map I wanted you guys to be able to see just briefly. I know you can't read the names on there. It doesn't matter. What you need to see is, this is a picture of the Mediterranean Sea. The red line is what Paul's journey looked like. All of the places, the cities, the harbors, everything is accurate. It's there. People have retraced this voyage and figured out that, wow, if the winds are blowing this way, it really does take 14 days to get to Malta. And it actually is legitimate. This is a real story. But that's where you can see what's going on. Right in the middle, you see Crete. See the island right in the middle? That's Crete. And then we'll go from there. We're not going to leave that map up the whole time. That's not the most important part of God's word. It's not even a part of God's word. That's just a picture. But it is helpful for where we're at. So after traveling along the coast, you can see it on the map there, they boarded a large Roman grain ship. A big ship can hold hundreds of passengers. And they started sailing towards Crete, it says, with considerable difficulty. Now, in your Bibles, if you see in verse 9, it says because it was now in early to mid-October, it says the fast or the Day of Atonement was celebrated. It was on October 5th of that year, by the way. The fast that's mentioned here was on October 5th of that year. Because it was around that time, and because sailing on the Mediterranean Sea started to get very difficult in the winter months. In fact, from November to March, all sailing stopped. No one sailed. You would spend the winter somewhere. That's what you did. You'd find a harbor, you'd sit there, and you'd wait. Because you couldn't travel. It was too hard to see. It was too stormy. It was not good. Paul speaks up. Remember, Paul has traveled thousands of miles in the book of Acts. He's very experienced in traveling. And he stands up, and in verse 10, he says that their voyage would be with much injury and much loss. Obviously, you're about to travel in the winter, you need to stop. But his advice was ignored, and the majority decided to reach another harbor on the island of Crete to spend the winter there. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go to Phoenix over here. We can get there. Not Phoenix, Arizona. No way. But let's get to Phoenix, and we'll spend the winter there. But as we just heard read, look at verse 13, a nice little breeze started blowing. And then all of a sudden, verse 14, a hurricane force wind blows their ship out to sea. It says they were driven along. It literally means their boat was helpless. This massive boat, hundreds of sailors, completely helpless. After being violently storm-tossed for days, as we heard read, at the mercy of the wind and the sea, trying to do all they could to regain control, strengthening this, throwing this overboard, trying everything, look at verse 20. You have to feel this. Look at this. Understand what this would have been like. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest, in other words, a massive tempest, lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The whole boat abandons hope of surviving the storm. So whether you've ever been in a storm like this or not, if these guys are saying we're dead, you can imagine how bad this was, how terrifying this would have been. But it's at this time when they're despairing of all chance of being saved, Paul speaks again. We heard this. In verses 21 to 26 in your Bibles, if you see here, Paul speaks up and says, we should not have traveled. In other words, saying, I know what I'm saying. You should pay attention to me. I was right about that. Unlike people today who can't get any prophecies right. Paul was right. And then he says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him to not be afraid. Why? Do you see the reason there? For he must appear to Caesar. How amazing is that? In other words, Jesus is saying, you're getting to Rome. Don't worry. You're going to get there. But God also promised Paul that everyone on the boat would also be saved through the storm. Paul believed that God would do what he said, and he actually encouraged the shipmates to do the same. Take courage. Do not be afraid. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like someone in the middle of a storm saying, don't be afraid. It's okay, right? He's not like Jonah sleeping in the boat. No, this is Paul in full calm control, like someone else who did similarly. So having been driven along by the wind for 2 weeks, on the map there, it was after Crete. They were just being blown across the Mediterranean Sea. After 2 weeks, having eaten nothing, either because they were sick, because they were afraid, and because you can't really cook when you're in the middle of a storm for 2 weeks, Paul speaks up again. Look what he says in verse 33 to 36 in your Bibles. Look with me. Acts 27, 33 to 36. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength." Literally, it means it's for your deliverance. Interesting. "For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. So for a second time, Paul encourages them, "We will be saved. Don't worry." If you continue on, I told you, we're moving quickly through this. In verses 39 to 44, the last little paragraph there, they saw an island and they decided to run the ship aground. Like Paul said earlier, verse 26, we got to get on an island. They decide to run the ship ashore, but it gets stuck and the wave, the surf, they start to break the ship apart. The ship is literally being destroyed. It's a shipwreck. The soldiers on board, the Roman soldiers, wanted to kill all the prisoners. Remember the Philippian jailer who, when they were released miraculously from jail, he wanted to take his own life? Because he knew that if you let a prisoner go, you got their punishment. So these soldiers know if we show up before Caesar without these prisoners, we're going to face their fate. So the soldier said, "Let's just take care of them now." But what happens? The centurion that was over Paul protects him and thwarts their plans. You see that there on verse 43? The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Does that sound familiar? We've been seeing this all through Acts. You can't touch Paul. He has a mission. Jesus is protecting Paul through all of this. And finally, look at verse 44. They made for the land, the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Wow, it's amazing. But the story's not over. Paul's not in Rome yet. They're on an island called Malta. Okay. Having survived the storm, survived the soldiers that were trying to kill him, and the shipwreck, which, by the way, surviving a shipwreck at that time was no small deal. You could even use that as evidence in court. In some cases, at least in the literature, it says you could do this, that you could be proven almost innocent, pure of conduct, if you survived a storm. Like, surviving a shipwreck was a huge, you must have the blessings of the gods on you if you come out of a shipwreck. We see that a little bit here too. But notice this, after the storm, the soldiers, the shipwreck, we find another threat to Paul's journey. This is bizarre. Look at this, Acts 28, 3 to 6. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice," in other words, like the goddess Justice, "has not allowed this man to live." Isn't that crazy? These pagans see this man come out of the ocean. "You survived a shipwreck? Wow." Then a snake gets him, and what do they say? Yeah, there's no way he's surviving this, right? This man must be guilty of something. Get how Acts 21 to 28 all been about Paul's innocence? Here we have these people on Malta doing the same thing. This guy's gotta be guilty. I mean, come on. A storm, a shipwreck, now a snake? He's done for. What does Paul do? Verse 5. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire, suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. It's amazing. When you're reading this, remember in the background of our minds, why are we reading about a viper coming out of a bunch of wood biting? Why do we care, right? Why is this here? Remember this stuff. And then, maybe most fascinating of all, look at verses 8 and 9. It happened that the father of Publius, the guy who was on the isle there, lay sick with fever and dysentery. When Paul visited him and prayed and putting his hands on him, he healed him. Look at verse 9. When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Not only does Paul escape everything, he becomes a blessing to the whole island, healing all who had diseases. And then in the final few verses of verses 11 to 15, after spending the winter on the island, Paul and company set sail for Italy again and eventually came, just as the Lord said, to Rome. And to his delight, look at verse 15. Look who Paul finds. Brothers. He finds Christians in Rome and they greet him. You notice how beautiful this ending is to the story? After all of this, Paul survives it all. He becomes a blessing to the people on Malta. After 3 months spending the winter there, they leave with all the provisions they need. They get to Rome and Paul finds brothers. Look at verse 15. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Such a simple ending to the story. But look at this. Paul has made it to Rome and he's welcomed by brothers and sisters in Christ. So, for our first question this morning, what is this story all about? Many of you are thinking, wow, we just got through the passage. All right, let's hear the truth and let's get out of here. What's this story all about? It's so simple. You kids that are here probably already know what I'm going to say. What's the story about? God is more powerful than any force of nature, any person. God is bigger, stronger than anyone or anything. Amen. Let's do the benediction. We're out of here. No, that's it. No, think about this. This is all about God's providence. It's about his protection. It's about his promises to his people. This story is a further proof that the whole book of Acts, the whole Bible, the whole book of Acts is about the acts of the risen Lord Jesus, how he's overruling every kind of opposition imaginable to accomplish his purpose. The Lord had already delivered Paul from wicked men. Remember in Acts 21 to 28 and even before, but especially this last part, through beatings, arrests, insults, trials, false charges, even plots against his life. But look what happens here. Jesus protects him even from the forces of nature. Stormy seas, wild beasts. And Paul and all who heeded his words were saved from death. Now, friends, we don't read this and say, oh, Christians will always survive snake bites. Therefore, we should get rattlesnakes and bring them in here and worship the Lord with rattlesnakes. There are churches that do that. We do not do that here. You should not do that ever. That's not to say that Christians will always survive storms or shipwrecks or snake bites. But what does Paul's survival show us, though? That our Heavenly Father is good and powerful and able to fulfill his purposes, whatever they are. That might mean rescue from life-threatening situations, miraculous or ordinary. It could be rescue from a life-threatening situation. It might be the power for the ability to endure suffering. Think of our brothers and sisters around the world over the years that have been persecuted, suffering, imprisonment, isolations, beatings, torture. God was powerful to sustain them through it. Or it might be the provision of courage to face death. Having the grace and the courage to face death in confidence, that's just as much God's power at work as if God healed you of all disease. So here we find this beautiful, vivid, dramatic illustration of how Jesus is at work in the world to ensure the success of the gospel. From Jerusalem to Rome, Paul has been delivered. He's been brought safely through it all. But why? Why is God preserving Paul? Why is Jesus at such a beautiful work here to keep Paul safe? So he can bear witness. It's all about Paul bringing the gospel to Rome, to the ends of the earth. You remember the beginning of Acts? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Paul is now in the heart of the pagan world at the time, in Rome. So that brings us to the next few questions I want to ask this morning. That's the first sense we looked at, the literal sense. What is this story all about? God's protection, God's power, God's providence. Amen. But I want to ask another question. How does this story lead us to faith in Jesus? Now, it's common, as I mentioned, with a story like this, you read it, you understand it, you got it, move on. Thank you, we've learned truth about God today, and we have. Kids, you can go home. What did we learn about God today? God is powerful. Great. On to the next sermon. But we're not done yet. Sorry. We're early. Don't worry. That's not all that's going on here. As I mentioned earlier, Luke takes 8 long, long chapters to recount Paul's journey to Rome. In fact, it kind of goes even back a little bit further, back in chapter 19, where Paul says, I need to get to Rome. So it's really been 10 chapters. Paul is headed to Rome. And if you recall, we've noticed how the story of Paul in these chapters looks remarkably similar, in fact, you could almost say parallel, to the story of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Have you guys picked up on this at all? We haven't made a big deal about it. I'm going to right now. But maybe you've noticed this. One commentator makes this note. 2/5, about 40% of Luke's gospel describe Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. If you remember, when we preach through Luke's gospel, it says in chapter 9, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's the narrative. It's 9 to the end. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He continues. He says, the final third of Acts describes Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome. Luke shows that just as Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, Paul was resolved, Acts 19, resolved to go to Rome. It's interesting that Luke's 2 accounts in Scripture end remarkably similar.
Yes, amen.
They both show, one in Luke's gospel, Jesus, and in Acts, Paul, on a mission to get somewhere. But even that's not the end of the similarities. Haven't we seen this? Both Jesus and Paul experienced incidents in the temple, rejected by their own people. They stood trial before the Sanhedrin on the same charges, trumped up charges. They faced Roman governors. They each faced a King Herod. And they were both declared innocent by the authorities. That's remarkable. Right there, you should start going, what's happening? What's why? Why is it so similar? Is Luke making this up? No, this is legitimate, real, historical events. How is it that Luke and Jesus' lives are very similar here? But even this, as I just mentioned, is not the end of the similarities. Now, this is important. Listen, we know that after all of this, what happened to Jesus? He was crucified. Jesus experienced the powers of darkness as he took on the sins of the world, as he drank the cup of God's wrath in full for our sins. We know that he died, he was buried, he descended to the dead. But according to scriptures, what happened 3 days later? Praise the Lord. He rose victorious from the dead. He emerged from the grave. So now we know that what happened to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, is utterly unique, one of a kind. No one ever can do ever what Jesus has done. No mass you perform can ever re-offer Christ. No amount of sacrifices you could ever offer on your own could ever do what Christ has done once for all. His blood is sufficient. He conquered death. No one else has ever beat death. Jesus alone has done that. The work of redemption that he accomplished is sufficient for the salvation of all mankind. But notice something. What did we just read here? What Paul experienced after his trials is very similar to a sort of death and resurrection. Follow me. Remember that for Israel, if you know your Old Testaments, the sea, the waters, was a common symbol for what? Chaos, evil, destruction, death. Think the waters at the beginning, right? When the earth was without form and void, darkness in the waters. Think the flood. Think the Red Sea saved through the waters of judgment that crushed the Egyptians. Think the psalmists and the prophets that talk about the beasts of the deep and how the sea is this, even Revelation, a beast comes out of the sea. That imagery that the sea was uncontrollable, it's untamable, it's stronger than any force that people knew at that time. The sea was like, that's it. You know, when we're in the Cold War, it's like nuclear power, atomic bomb. That's it. At this time, the sea is like the unbeatable monster. And here, for a whole chapter and a half, Paul is battling this sea. If you know, you think about this, why does Luke record all of this? We know that Paul had experienced shipwreck before and other problems, but why does Luke go into so much detail here? We've read about Paul on boats before, haven't we? He traveled here, traveled there, went here. Why is Luke taking all of the time to explain this? So not only does Paul experience literal darkness, just like Jesus, darkness and dread, but Paul even enters into what should have been a watery grave as the sea claims the cargo and the entire ship. Remember I said shipwrecks were a serious deal at that time. And here we have Paul literally being shipwrecked in the water. Despite all the powers of darkness that Paul's facing, forces at work through nature and the wicked schemes of men, mind you, it's the power of the enemy behind all of this, what happens to Paul? He emerges from the sea on dry ground, alive and well, along with all who listen to him, brought safely through the storm. And then, oh, we're not done, what happens on Malta? First, Paul is unharmed by a snake. We haven't read about a snake in quite a while in the Bible. And Paul here just so happens to be bit by a snake, bruised by a snake, and chucks it into the fire unharmed. Does that image sound like any maybe biblical image you might be thinking of? Think Revelation, that imagery is all over the place. Just think about this. Why is a snake just happening to be here? Paul's probably seen snakes before. And why, after all of this, does one bite him? And he goes, poof, into the fire. And then what happens after the snake is thrown into the fire? He brings resurrection life to the whole island, and he heals everybody. He heals the notable man of the island's father of dysentery. He heals the whole island. One pastor put it like this. The sea and the snake have done their worst and are overcome. New creation is happening, and the powers of evil cannot stop it. And if this isn't enough, did you notice how many times, if you look through this, how many times the word salvation or deliverance is used? It's found 7 times here. The words about salvation, deliverance, it's the same kind of word used over and over. Paul is even described taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and eating. Just like Jesus did with the 5,000, just like Jesus did with his disciples. By the way, this is not the Lord's Supper that Paul's celebrating, but the language is making us think of someone else who did this. So friends, why am I going through all this? Am I saying that this story is a nice little picture? It's just a symbol? No, this is a real story. I spent the whole first 25 minutes telling you this really happened. This is beautiful. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? What's the point of all of the ending of Acts? What's the point of all scripture, friends? The point is that this story points us to the saving work of Christ. Just like all the shadows and types of the Old Testament spoke of Jesus and pointed forward to his death and resurrection, here, in a unique way, Paul's sufferings are pointing us to a greater suffering servant, to the Lord Jesus. Even in his sufferings, he's reminding us of one who's done this already. Now, don't miss why this is so important. Paul had a unique privilege in the whole history of redemption. Paul had a unique purpose. He was chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Even Jesus himself focused on Israel. He said that. He would help. He did go and he did heal, absolutely. But Jesus said himself, his focus was Jerusalem. It was Israel. He's the fulfillment of Israel, and there's so much he's there to do. But it was Paul's divine mission from Jesus to declare the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So Paul was appointed in a way unique to Paul to suffer like this, in just a way that alludes to Jesus' own sufferings and death. In a way that recalls Jesus. So it's not just Paul's testimony, I once was a Pharisee, now I'm converted, that proves that Jesus is alive. It's the very fact that Paul's life looks so much like Jesus that proves that his message is true. Does that make sense? Amen. It's not just he's saying, I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Any observer, anyone reading this, us here today can see, how is it that his life looks so much like Jesus' life? It's because he is going to the Gentiles on that same kind of mission. This is why Paul would write to the Colossians. He's about to write this letter to the Colossians when he gets to Rome. In Colossians 1, 24, listen to what he says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Listen to what he says. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church. And he certainly is thinking of Acts 21 to 28. Now listen, as I said before, what does that verse mean? If that's a notoriously kind of difficult verse, does that mean that Jesus' death was not good enough? That his sufferings are lacking? That what he endured on the cross is lacking? No! Blasphemy. No, that is not true. But it is to say something very important. Paul is saying something very important. It's that Paul was called to share in Christ's sufferings in a unique way. He suffered for the Gentiles. Yes, Jesus' blood is sufficient for the Gentiles, but even Jesus himself said, Paul, you're going to take my gospel to the Gentiles. So obviously, Paul and Jesus are nowhere near comparable. That'd be like comparing King David to Jesus. You can't compare them. But there is a way in which you can. And that Paul points us to Jesus. David points us to Jesus. And Paul's sufferings, he's playing a unique role in that he is suffering very much like Jesus suffered. Not salvifically, to use that word, not vicariously, not redemptively, no. But he's suffering in a way that testifies that his gospel is true and it's for the world. In this story, the risen Lord Jesus is keeping Paul and bringing him to Rome. Why? To be his witness. To continue telling the ends of the earth of the Savior who did more than just calm the seas and heal the sick, but who himself rose victorious from the dead for those he came to save. So for our second question, how does this story lead us to faith in Jesus? How does it bring us to the feet of Jesus Christ and lead us to faith in him? It does so by reminding us that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Jesus Christ is the one who laid down his sinless life to atone for our sins. He's the one who took on the full wrath of God that we deserved for our rebellion against him. But he's also the one who conquered sin, death, and hell. He's the one who makes all things new. So friends, on the ship that day, Paul told the sailors, listen to my words, listen to what I've told you, and you will be saved. If they listened to Paul's advice, as we're going to see in just a moment, if they listened to Paul's advice, if they believed that his God was able to bring them through the storm, they would be saved. Today, we are called, this story beckons us to hear the words of Jesus. Trust his promise of deliverance. He will deliver you through the greatest storm of this life, death. And he will bring you triumphantly through it. So turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. That's what Acts 27 to 28 is about. It's about God's power and his promise and his protection, yes, but it's screaming to you, Jesus has beat death. Trust him and he'll bring you through it. So then third, the first question is, what's the story all about? Second is, how does this story lead us to faith in Jesus? And the third question we can now ask, only once you've asked those first two, can you ask this one. How does this story teach us to live the Christian life? How does this story teach us to live the Christian life? If you just stop with, God is powerful over the forces of this world, you could preach that sermon in a synagogue. And Jews who hate the Messiah, we believe, would say amen. You could preach that in a mosque, if you use a different word for God there, and they would amen your story. God is powerful. So scripture must speak of Christ. Indeed, it does speak of Christ. And now that we've seen that Christ is the one who has conquered the storm, he's the one that brings us through the real greater storms of this life, now we can ask the third question. What does this story teach us about following Jesus? What does this story teach us about what it looks like to live like Jesus, to obey him, to trust him? And the lesson here is just that. It's that simple. Trust God. Just like Paul. Trust God. You can actually say now, be like Paul. We always say, no, the goal of Scripture is to be like Jesus. You're not David. You're not Paul. You know, Jesus is the greater. Yeah. But once you've seen how Jesus is the greater Paul, the greater David, we can look at Paul's example and say, right, this is what it looks like to trust Jesus. Paul was able to live the way he did because he trusted in his King. And that's what we're learning here. In light of God's providence, because of his protection, because of all of his promises, what are we to do? Trust him. Cling to him. Remember in Isaiah, we saw this over and over in Isaiah. They kept trusting in military and economies and nations and alliances. And what was the message over and over again? Would you just trust the Lord? Would you trust him? Would you put your hope in him? Would you not live for this world but trust the Lord? No matter what trials we face, we are to build our entire lives on the solid rock of God's word. So now, because we know that God has promised to work all things together for our good, because we know he did so with Christ, we can listen to Romans 12:12 and obey it. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. That's what we can do, knowing that Jesus is the king over the flood, the captain that is leading the ship through the storms of this life. We can now do this. If you don't know Christ, you can't do this. Because of God's providence, because of his power, because he is alive and well and working all things together, because Jesus is alive, we can do what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verses 16 to 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, what does he say? Rejoice. Always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think the catchphrase of 2020, and it's a viable one, 2020 was the pits. True statement. But Christians should be known that we are always rejoicing, not just saying 2020 is the pits. A better way to say 2020 is the pits, but Jesus is alive and well, and praise God, he's working all things together. Hallelujah. You're right. Christians can always be, even in suffering, even how many of us suffered? How many of us had sorrow? How many of us had trials? Obviously we did. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So friends, whether in times of peace or persecution, whether in life, whether in death, like Paul, Christians are always to show their true character. Did you get the picture of Paul here? You guys see Paul in Acts? As all this is going on, when Paul stands up to speak, isn't it kind of reassuring? You just picture him like while the winds and the waves and the people are freaking out, and Paul is just, listen to me. Listen to me. And he's very calm. He's assured. He's able to rejoice always, right? You see how he's able to be in control, so to speak? Whether in times of peace or persecution, life or in death, we are God's people. We belong to him. He is our Heavenly Father. And so we are able to always live lives of joyful faith in Jesus. Continually to be confident in his spirit that's been given to us. Like Paul, we're able to do what he did on the boat, to proclaim to all around us the hope of salvation. We're able to speak life to those threatened, not just by the storms of this life, but from the wrath of God that is stored up against all who rebel against him. We can be that voice of truth and that voice of joy and hope and life as we preach Christ to the storm tossed around us. But there's something else here we see. How else does this teach us? How else does this teach us to follow Jesus? This is profound. And this is so important. I want you to listen. We could do a month on this. In fact, I can give you a couple books on this topic. There's something else we learn here. It's not just the promises of God that help us hold fast to our faith, right? The promise, God will work all things together. I can live life confidently because I know that promise. I know that it's been appointed for man once to die, then face the judgment, but we know that we have not been destined to obtain wrath, but salvation. I can live life now because I know I'm headed for glory. I get that. It's not just God's promises that help us endure. We endure and continue trusting God by heeding the warnings of God. By heeding the warnings of God. What do I mean? Look with me really quickly at Acts 27 again. In verses 22 to 25, Paul speaks up and he tells them, God has told me no one will perish. That's pretty awesome. That should be enough, right? You've been told you will not perish. God himself told me we're going to be fine. Okay, you think that would be good, right? But in verses 27 to 32, we didn't go into this earlier. It says that some of the sailors let down the boat and they were trying to kind of get off the boat and get on the land. There were some guys that said, hey, we should probably take matters into our own hands and try to save ourselves, right? It says in verse 30, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So right there in verse 30, you're saying, why are you leaving? Haven't you been told that you're going to be saved? Look what Paul says in verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. What? Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. And then what happened in verse 44? All were saved. Now, what's going on? You will be saved. If you don't stay in the boat, you're not going to be saved. But God said all were going to be saved. Anyone see a tension here? This is the famous bugaboo. This is the tension that we all love to get hung up on. We can get bogged down trying to figure this out. How can we reconcile that God said all would be saved, and then over here, we have to stay on the boat or we're going to die? Both are very real. The soldiers couldn't say, nah, Paul, sorry, you said we're going to be saved. We're just going to kind of row out to sea here. They wouldn't have been saved. You see how there's a tension? But then would God not have been right? You see how it makes your brain do that? Listen, Scripture doesn't wrestle with that. Scripture holds both and says, God is sovereign, make choices, go. It holds them together. But listen, the simple fact is this. This is what you're supposed to see here. God used Paul's warning to save them. That's the bigger point. You should not leave here saying, ah, see, responsibility. It's all about my choice. The point is, God saved them. God saw these people that weren't listening to Paul's promise. He could have just let them go. And Paul says, unless you stay, you cannot be saved. They listen and they were saved. The same is true for our eternal salvation. The warnings we read in Scripture are real. They are legitimate warnings. But they're used to help us persevere in the faith. Warnings help us persevere in the faith. Listen, when you read Jesus himself say, the one who endures to the end will be saved, that should encourage you to endure. Not to wrestle with, well, was I once a believer? No, I'm not a believer. No, well, that guy, I know he was. No, I think it happened once. No, I know he was saved. Well, I don't think I'm saved. Stop. That's not what you do with that. Only the one who endures to the end will be saved. So endure. That's how Scripture works. When we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, how do we do that? Knowing that it is God who works in us. You don't pick one or the other. You do both. When we read about the very real dangers of falling away and making shipwreck of our faith, it's meant to stir up our hearts to hold fast to the anchor. That's what those warnings are there for. I'll give you one example. The book of Hebrews is full of them. The whole Bible's full of them. Hebrews is all about the idea of enduring. Cling to Christ. Hold fast. Endure. Why? Jesus is better. Here's one example in Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. The author writes, take care, brothers. Brothers. Children of God. Adopted. God doesn't let his adopted children go. Okay? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's a warning. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That means every single day you need the fellowship of the church. So stop staying in your homes and get to know one another. Moving on. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see how this is a warning? Take care. Don't be hardened. Don't be deceived. Don't fall away. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The author of Hebrews will go on to say in just a couple chapters that the new covenant that Jesus has made is one that ensures we will never fall away. That's what makes the new covenant new. We can't break it. Jesus fulfilled it. We get in on it. But in the same book, he says, we indeed have come to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end. So in short, you want the long and short of it? True believers persevere knowing that God preserves them. Amen. True believers will persevere. They will persevere. But we do so knowing that God preserves us. As we read of the promises of salvation and of our everlasting security in the love of God, but as we also read of the warnings of judgment for those who shipwreck their faith, true believers will cling to Christ. This my ballast of assurance. See his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It'll never be removed. Hallelujah. Finally, how does this story fuel our hope of salvation? We've seen what the story is all about. God's providence, his protection, his power. We've seen how the story leads us to faith in Jesus. He's the one who conquered death by his resurrection and saves all who trust in him. Praise God. Third, we saw how this story teaches us to live the Christian life. We persevere in the faith, hold fast to Christ, knowing that God will preserve us by his omnipotent hand. Now we can answer the fourth question. How does this story fuel our hope of salvation? By now, is the answer pretty clear? It's that just as Paul was brought safely through the stormy seas onto new creation dry ground, just as Jesus himself tasted death and rose victorious in resurrection life, those who trust in Jesus can rest assured that he will bring us safely to God. Those who trust in Jesus can rest assured that he will bring us safely to God. This story is a real, historical, literal story of Paul's miraculous deliverance. Amen. But it's also pointing us to the greater deliverance that awaits all who are united to Christ by faith. Death will not have the final word. The sea and the snake are no match for our Savior. And he will keep us in his love. And friends, one day when our risen King returns, when he comes to restore the creation, when he comes to make all things new, when he comes to judge the world in righteousness and to judge the peoples with equity, when he comes to raise us to life everlasting, death will be no more. Hallelujah. In fact, the psalmist explains it very well. The psalmist says, on that day, when our King returns, even the sea will roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Isaiah says that on that day, when our risen King returns in glory, no wild beast or snake shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. On that day, when resurrection power sweeps through the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11. Friends, apart from the finished work of Christ, there is no hope of that for you. If you are not in Christ, you will not escape the storm of death, of God's wrath. You can't. Apart from his blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And those who refuse to trust in Jesus, who choose to find salvation in some other way, will one day be raised for judgment and eternal condemnation. But friends, those of us who cling to Christ, who put our hope, who put our trust, who put our ambitions, our passions, our lives, those of us who center our lives on the word of Jesus, who cling to him by faith, who place all of our hope for acceptance before God and only Christ's gift of righteousness, for those of us who place all of our hope in our forgiveness, in his blood, For those who place all their hope for deliverance in his resurrection, you will be saved. Christ is our only hope in life and death. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, friends, you know this, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?